You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, good morning. It's our last day together. I'm a little sad, but I'm a little relieved because I am tired. But I trust that God works in our weakness. Right? Jesus was tired sitting next to the well when the Samaritan woman came. And you know, that's funny. I forgot to point something out about that story. I don't know that I forgot as much as I ran out of time. Is that Jesus is tired and hungry when he sits. This is the last Wednesday we talked about this, right? He sits down by the well and says he was exhausted from the day's journey. It's midday. And then his disciples go and get food for him. And they come back with the food and they find him talking with the woman at the well. And they said, "We've brought you food." And he goes, "I don't need to eat." And they said, "Did he find some food that we don't know about?" And he said, "Oh no, I've done the will of my Lord, and that has given me nourishment." I love that. I love this image that being poured out for God is what we were made for. And when we do it, we find this deep satisfaction and fulfillment. But before I launch into our last sermon for this morning, I just want to take a moment to say thank you. Thank you to the students, thank you to Sarah and to Madeline and to Cooper over here who gives us our instructions like the Holy Spirit. And Gabe and to Sam and all the people, all the students I've met and staff I've met. To Dr. Brown, thank you. Barb Boyle, thank you so much for taking care of me up at the Wiltmore Estate. I call it the Wiltmore. The Windsor Matter, you know? Okay, maybe that's a joke, different generation. Isaiah, thank you so much. I've got to know... what's your name again? Greg. Thank you, Greg. Thanks, buddy. Appreciate it. So this morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you want to go to that place in your Bibles. And while you're going there, I just want to kind of summarize and just review very, very, very briefly of where we've been so far. Monday we talked about forming and filling, that God shapes us and forms us to fill us up. And then Monday night, we talked about Pentecost and the comparison between the law and the Holy Spirit. And we got into clear categories of what sin is and what sin isn't. And then Tuesday night, we talked about the Ordo Salutis and the steps of being saved and how it's not just for first-time believers, but it's for our spirit, our own ongoing discipleship and growth is this process we're always going through. But we also pointed out that salvation is not just a thing, but a personal love relationship. And then Wednesday morning, we talked about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, and that God wants us to, as we want to, drink from the deeper waters of his love and of his fulfillment, but we have to get sin out of the way in order to do that. And that's what we discussed. And then Wednesday night, I don't remember what we talked about Wednesday night. Can someone help me? Does anyone remember what we talked about Wednesday night? Thursday night, last night, I told the story of preaching a witch doctor's funeral and the mission of God. How many of you were here last night? Man, a lot of you were here last night. I had such a good time last night. It was just such a warm and, I think, anointed atmosphere. And I'm so thankful that while God is transcendent, he's not restricted by time and space. He's also imminent, and he can fill the spaces that we're in. And I really sense God's presence last night in a special way. But what I want to do is I want to build on this idea, because we started out the week talking about the fact that God forms us and fills us, but also to finish up the week that he pours us out into the world. And so last night what we said, and this is the only thing I really want to kind of go into a little bit more detail on before going into our 1 Samuel passage. We talked about this Latin phrase. Does anyone remember who was here last night what that Latin phrase starts with an M? The Missio Dei. Does anyone know what the phrase Missio Dei means in Latin? The mission of God. And normally, when we hear that phrase, the mission of God, we think about the fact that God is working to redeem his world. God is on a mission to set right what went wrong. And that's certainly true. But we also said that that word mission doesn't necessarily mean fulfilling a task or doing service or even redemption itself. That word mission just means to be sent, the sending of God. And when we hear that phrase, the sending of God, we normally think of the fact that God sends his people into the world. God sends us into the world. God sends me to Haiti and then into Jackson, and he sent you here to Wilmore. So God is in the business of sending. But we said that before we think about the sending of God, the mission of God, as the fact that God is the one who sends, we said that God is the one who is sent, genitive of object. Y'all remember that from last night? That God not only sends, but first and foremost, God is sent. God was sent. And who is the ultimate example of the sendness of God? Starts with a J. Jesus, right? And so God was sent in Jesus into the world. Christmas time and Advent, the incarnation, all that wonderful stuff. Emmanuel, God with us. That God the Father sent the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. That God not only does the sending, but God is sent. But then God is sent again yet another time. That's not the only time that God himself is sent into the world. What's the other time that God is sent into the world? Pentecost, wonderful, where God the Holy Spirit is sent into the world. So here's what we have is God the Father sends the Son into the world, and then later on, God the Father and God the Son together send the Holy Spirit into the world. I said Jesus. God the Father sends Jesus in the world, second person. God the Father, God the Son send the Holy Spirit. This tells me something about the very nature of God himself, and that is that he is in the business of sending. God sends. He sends people. Not only does he do it because he likes it, because it's in his very nature. That even before the creation, the three-in-one relationship of God, the Holy Trinity, was in the business of sending. St. Augustine talks about the Holy Spirit as the bond of love between God the Father and God the Son. So even before the creation, God the Father was sending love to the Son, and God the Son was reciprocating and sending love back to the Father, and God the Holy Spirit was that love who was being sent. This tells me that when we become Christians, when we affirm a relationship with Jesus Christ, remember, we take him on. He is in us as he is in the Father. And when we eat communion, the bread, and we drink the wine or the grape juice, whatever it is, he becomes a part of us. It's his blood in our veins. That means that we enter into the very communion with the Holy Trinity himself. And when we join that community, you're joining a community who's in the business of sending, which means that this is the bottom line, every single Christian is sent. You can't be in that triune community of love without being sent. So when I ask the question this morning, how many of you who are Christian are sent? How many hands should go up? All of them. Because if you're a part of this community, it's a part of the very DNA of the community. To be a Christian is to be one who is sent, because he's a sending God. And then I built on that and said, okay, let me tell you a story of when I was sent. And it was this, I didn't have too much time, but it was this crazy story of some just weird things that happened at this witch doctor's funeral. It was exotic. And usually when we think of being sent and we think of missionaries, we think of cross-cultural missionaries in exotic places where there's maybe no air conditioning and heat and weird food and weird languages and all these like big deal things, big picture things, you know, where you hear about miracles and people getting healed and withered hands being stretched out and people coming to have a faith in Jesus and preaching crusades and thousands coming. We think of these big epic things. And the story kind of illustrated some of these big epic things. And God is in the business of doing big things. We see this in the Old Testament, especially like with the Exodus, God splits the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, all kinds of miracles, the burning bush, Moses and his hand, the staff to the snake. There's all kinds of miracles and crazy wild things in the Old Testament that has to do with sending. But being sent doesn't have to be these great big epic things. And here's the bottom line of my message up front. God can work his world-redeeming plan through the minutiae of your day-to-day life. That you can be sent and be an agent of redemptive change walking to the cafeteria. And that's what this text shows us this morning. And so here's my challenge to you. Again, I said this on Monday. when I was a student, and even now, I wanted to do big, epic things for God. That's what I wanted, and that's what I still want. The question is, are you willing to do something small for God? Are you willing to do something mundane for God? Because guess what? He is so big and he is so sovereign that he can redeem the world through mundane faithfulness. Can you say amen? He can redeem the world through the ins and outs and the pain in the neck stuff of our every single day. He can redeem the world through studying your notes. He can redeem the world through crying over a lost loved one. He can, because he's just that big. So let's look at our text this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Greg, what testament's that in? Help me out. I'm trying to turn the tables here and make up for some lost ground. Old Testament. Actually, he said the apocryphal literature. That's not right, Greg. It's the Old Testament. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you have the text in front of you, say amen. Okay, not too bad. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. Anyone here named Hannah? Okay, just a few. And the name of the other, Peninna. Anyone here named Peninna? No offense, Peninna, if you're out there. And Peninna had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Okay, we're going to pause here. The broader context is important for understanding a bit of what's happening here. What book precedes 1 Samuel? Yeah, Ruth. And Ruth happens during which period in the Old Testament? And the answer is the book that precedes Ruth. Starts with a J and ends with Judges. Judges. This is the period of the Judges. And if you know anything about the period of the Judges, it's a really bad time. It's probably the lowest moment in the history of the Israelite people. Things are awful. There's all kinds of I can't even go into detail because it's like explicit. It's one of the most explicit books of Scripture. Really bad stuff. And we learn later on, even in this chapter, that even in the temple itself, things are bad. Eli's not a very good priest. There are good things about Eli, and there are some bad things about Eli. And by the way, that's true of all the characters in this book. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel has a habit, or let's say one of its motifs, one of its literary strategies, is giving us gray characters, meaning that none of the characters are entirely good or entirely evil. There's a little bit of good and a little bit of evil in each of them. There's one exception to this, and it's not David, it's Hannah. Hannah's seen as entirely good in this passage, yet she still has a deficiency. And the purpose of that in this text is that we find ourselves in these characters, right? We know that there's a little bit of good and there's a little bit of bad. And that tells us too, especially when we arrive at David, that David himself, is David perfect? By no means is David perfect. David commits adultery and murder. So David himself is a bad character, which sets us up to tell us that all these characters aren't the one that we're waiting for. Jesus is the perfect one, the one that we're waiting for. But we learn, even in the temple, there's corruption. So it says, Eli, he was kind of not a very good priest. Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, were corrupt. They were just full-blown corrupt. And they abuse their privilege of priest. They're stealing from people. It's almost like this. Imagine that this is a church. Well, it is a church in a way, but imagine we were a local worshiping church congregation and we passed the offering plates. And Greg was the pastor of the church, so you're going to be the bad guy, because in this case, pastor's the bad guy. And the offering plate comes up and Greg looks in there and pulls out all the $100 bills and puts them in his pocket. Like, unashamed, not even behind closed doors, not even secret, just in front of everybody, he takes what he wants from himself and sticks it in his pocket. And he's covered in all kinds of gold necklaces and, you know, a grill and all that stuff. And you're thinking, so in other words, this is what's happening right now in the temple, and it's really bad. And here's what I love about this. Elkanah's still taking his family to church. I know people who go, I'm not going to go to church because there's problems in the church. Still go to church. Elkanah and his little family are still faithful to God, even though the church and God's people are very imperfect and corrupt and have problems. And note that it's through this little faithful family that year after, I mean, imagine this. This is a long journey. They got to pack up all their stuff on their donkeys, and Elkanah was probably rich, which we'll talk about here in a minute because we get his lineage there. Let's go to Shiloh. And I mean, Elkanah, Hannah, Peninnah, the children, like, do we have to go to Shiloh? We don't like Hophni and Phinehas. They're weirdos. They're corrupt. They do wrong things. And Elkanah goes, we're going because we're faithful to God, not to people, no matter what. So don't let people get in the way. People's imperfections get in the way of worshiping the one true God. Stay faithful, even if it's a pain. I mean, you don't have to travel several days' journey to go to a temple to make a sacrifice. And can you imagine the money they had to spend to do the sacrifices required in the book of Leviticus? I mean, this is a big, huge affair. And some of us don't even want to get up Sunday morning and spend 2 hours going to church. I'm talking about mundane faithfulness. We want to be effective and do epic, big things. Start by going to church. Do you hear me this morning? And this is this little mundane, faithful, boring family. Those are the ones that God chooses to redeem the world through. These ones. Not Hophni and Phinehas, but these ones. Okay, so what? Another comment we need to talk about in the text is this. He has two wives. Anytime there's more than one spouse in Scripture, there are problems. That's important to note. More than one spouse equals problems. Right, like get it tattooed on your hand, because that's over and over again. Think, well, David had, yeah, and he had serious family problems. That was one of David's greatest downfalls. So what's probably happening here, and we know this from the Abraham and Sarah story. How many of you are nervous I'm going to fall off this stage because I come right to the edge? Some of you look at my feet as soon as I step up. I'm watching. If I fall, you'll always remember this chapel, right? So win-win. Win-win. People from New Jersey are hard to embarrass. Am I right, guys? I don't know that's a good thing, though. So probably what's happening, we know this from the Abraham story, is that Hannah was his first wife, and he loved her. And actually, the text says this later on, that he especially loved Hannah. But she couldn't have kids, and so he had a surrogate, like Hagar in the Abraham story, and she gave him kids. And it says later on that Peninnah would ridicule Hannah terribly. Ridicule Hannah, and it hurt Hannah's feelings just over and over again, year after year. And I can, and let me go a little bit further. And then Elkanah was really frustrated because he just wants everybody to be happy. How many of you just want everybody to get along? Can't we just all get along? And he says, Hannah, I give you double portion. I love you so much. And it doesn't say this in the text, but we can imagine, Peninnah, what's your problem? You have children. You've given me a gift that, and we can imagine what's happening here is that Hannah is jealous of Peninnah because Peninnah can provide for her dear husband what she can't provide. And Peninnah is jealous of Hannah. And why is Peninnah jealous of Hannah? Because Elkanah loves her more. And then Elkanah, on top of it, is just frustrated, and you throw the kids in the middle of this situation. In other words, this situation is just a great big mess, and nobody's happy. And Elkanah can't make everybody happy. And Peninnah can't find happiness. And Hannah can't find happiness. And I want to pause here. And remember, Elkanah's rich. Like, the lineage, the fact that they're going to the temple, that was expensive. Where they're from, all these things indicate. But there are going to be things in our lives. Let me say specifically in ministry, when God sends us, you can't fix. Don't try to make everybody happy. Just be faithful. Elkanah can't fix it. Hannah can't fix it. Who fixes all of these problems in this story? God fixes the problems. You know what's interesting? Hannah is quite a saint in this story. Hannah doesn't retaliate against Peninnah. She's got the Jesus ethic. Love your enemies. She never says an evil word. This is hard. This is hard for me, but that's a model for us. When people, how many people are out to hurt your feelings? And by the way, if people are out to hurt your feelings because they're jealous of you, so take it as a compliment, you know, thank you. And now people who are in the business of hurting of other people's feelings, you're going, I'm going to stop hurting people's feelings because I don't want them to know that I'm jealous of them, right? So hey, problem solved. She doesn't retaliate, and we're not supposed to retaliate. She goes to God in the temple, and she prays, and as the text tells us, she's praying inside of her heart, but her lips are moving, right? Do y'all know the story pretty well? Give me a nod or whatever to indicate. Okay, some of you may not. She's praying in the temple, and Eli is there, and he sees her lips moving, and he approaches her, and he goes, woman, put your drunkenness away from you. Has anyone had that experience? You've come to the altar, and you're praying, and Greg comes up and says, stop drinking beer. If that's the case, if Greg's assumption that someone is pouring their heart out at the altar is that they're drunk, you know the state of spiritual affairs at Asbury are probably pretty bad. Right? And we know things are bad in the temple, but guess what? Hannah goes anyway. And here's what I want to point out, and I'll point some other examples inside of the scriptures to illustrate, inside of this book to illustrate this, is that here we have, there's no Red Sea that splits. There's no staff to a snake and back to staff. There's no 10 plagues. There's no Tower of Babel. There's no speaking light into existence. There's no, even in this case, a killing of Goliath, which isn't really a miracle. There's nothing big, and if I can use the word in the right context, there's nothing sexy about this story, right? This is like normal, this when we read the stories in Genesis 1 to 11, we don't experience those kinds of things, people living hundreds of years, it's like that. But could this story happen today? Absolutely it could. Jealousy and confusion and frustration and all these things. And in the midst of the mess, in the midst of this mundane mess, that it's like, where's God in this? God is redeeming the world. Do you see that in the text? Samuel's going to be born, and Samuel's going to be the kingmaker, and he's going to anoint Saul and then David king, and then in the lineage of David, Jesus is going to come. And which family did God choose? Which family did he choose to redeem the world? This simple, faithful family. So listen, how many of y'all got messy stuff like this going on in your life right now? We all do, because we're human beings. Isaiah goes, kinda, I'm a cut above, you know? We got things going on. We all have messy stuff going on, because that's the world. But in the midst of the mess, Jesus is born. And he can redeem us. Let me think about this for a minute. Think about some other stories in the book of 1 Samuel. Like there's normal things going on. Samuel himself, he's in the temple as the young boy. Because remember, Hannah says, Lord, if you give me a child, I will give him to you. And he will serve at the temple. And then she keeps her promise. God keeps his promise. He gives her a child. And then after she weans him, she takes him to the temple. And you're thinking, imagine for a moment what Eli must be thinking here. And even Elkanah and Eli both. Like, what am I supposed to do with this little boy? I'm an old man. And we learn later on in the story that Eli was like a crippled old man. He was a great big dude who could barely get up out of his chair, and he was going blind. And this lady drops this little kid off for him to take care of. And in the care of Hophni and Phinehas of all people. It doesn't make any sense, but she kept her word, mundane faithful. And think about Elkanah in this case. My dear wife who I love finally gave me a child, and you're going to give him away. Faithfulness. And then Samuel's in the temple, and he hears God speak to him, and he goes, what in the world is that? If God spoke to you, would you recognize his voice? And he goes to Eli and he says, what do you want? He goes, I didn't call you. And he goes back, hears it again. What do you want? I didn't call you. And he says, next time say, and Eli realized what's going on, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. This is normal stuff. Let me give you another example of this. Saul is our next main character in this story, right? When Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel, and this is a big deal. This is like a major shift in governance for the people of Israel. We're going from tribal confederation to kingship. And this is the first guy. It's like George Washington, the first president ever. We have a new democracy. What is Saul doing when Samuel finds him and anoints him king? What's he up to? Does anyone know? Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. He's looking for donkeys. You're like, what? He's looking. So the story goes like this. Saul is supposed to be watching over his dad's donkeys. And by the way, this is set up in contrast with David. What is Saul doing when God anoints him king? He can't find his dad's domesticated animals. What's David doing when he is anointed king? He's faithfully watching over his dad's domesticated animals. So there's this contrast going on here. But Saul himself, he's with his servant, and he's looking for donkeys. Are donkeys like little kitty cats? They're huge. Who loses a donkey? And he's going everywhere. Have you seen any donkeys? Have you seen, like, it's one of the hardest things you could possibly, if you had a donkey, I guarantee you probably wouldn't lose it. But for days he's walking around. Even in Wilmore, imagine you had a horse or a cow, the gate gets open, you could probably find it within a couple hours. This guy can't find a whole bunch of donkeys. And I bet he's frustrated. We know he's frustrated and he's a little bit nervous because of the text. It says this, his servant was with him in that event. And he says to his servant, we better head home because our dad's going to start worrying about me. And he probably feels like a bit of a failure. We know that Saul is kind of aloof and dense. Later parts in the story as well. He was strong and a good warrior by the powerment of the Holy Spirit. But for the most part, he was just kind of lost in the midst of it. And his servant goes, no, let's keep working. Let's keep looking a little longer. And so what is your looking for donkeys this morning? Where you feel frustrated, you don't know what's going on, you're going, Lord, we just really need help here. I feel totally disoriented and confused. I'm trying to help my dad. I'm a little embarrassed because I can't pull it off. And boom, right in the midst of that situation, God makes him the king of Israel. In the midst of looking for donkeys, God's redeeming the world. What is your looking for donkeys this morning? Do you hear what I'm saying? Let me give you one more illustration. David and Goliath. Y'all know this story, right? David and Goliath. And by the way, before even David and Goliath, I mentioned already, what's David doing when God, this is awesome. What is David doing when God makes him king? I already said it. He's watching his father's sheep. Can you think of a more boring task? Can you? Like, really? Maybe watching paint dry. And that's our kind of cliche way of saying it's not exciting at all. But we know, musicians, that he probably was sitting there practicing his harp and writing songs and who knows what else, but just sitting in a field. And sheep aren't super fast. They're not super intelligent. You know, donkeys are one thing in terms of trying to watch them. You got to pay a little. But sheep, you could probably go to sleep for hours and wake up, and they're still just standing there. But listen, that was his job that God called him to do, and he was being faithful in the mundane. And right there, in the midst of doing a boring, mundane job, rests the seed of Jesus himself. But David was faithful in the small. Are you willing to do small things and sit there and do something boring and bear through something that may not make sense? I don't know. Did David have a sense of God's got big plans for me? I have no idea. Here's what I do know. Like Elkanah, he was faithful. He just did what he knew what he was supposed to do, and God's will and redemption was manifest in the midst of that. David and Goliath. How does David even find out about Goliath? He doesn't even know that Goliath's an issue. His brothers, right, are out in the battle lines. It says in the text that on one hill stood the Israelites, on the other hill stood the Philistines, and the valley in between was kind of like the battle area. And David's, and remember, the killing of Goliath is a huge turning point in the story. It's like, okay, this isn't Saul. This is the king that we've been waiting for. Now we learn later that he's not the king that we've been waiting for. Jesus is the king that we've been waiting for. His dad says to him, David, I need you to deliver lunch to your brothers. And he goes, yeah, okay. And he takes lunch to his brothers and he goes, hey, what's going on here? They say, well, they got this giant over there who's mocking the Lord and all these things. You guys can come up. And David's like, wait a minute, that can't happen. And I wonder if that mundane, boring watching of the sheep, that David grew close to God, and that was one of the most important things for his journey and God's purpose for his life. I want to point out the big turning point where Israel goes from a complete mess. I mean, the families are raping each other. That's how bad it is internally, and they're killing each other. They're annihilating themselves. As low as you can be, to a turn to, we have hope to be the best people in the world and the fulfillment of God's promise to the globe. How do you go from there to there? Well, the turning point is David kills Goliath. And how did David find out about Goliath? How did this whole thing happen? He's delivering pizza to his brothers. You can't get any more mundane than that. Mundane faithfulness. He's just doing what his dad asked. Here's your lunch, guys. What's going on? So here's my challenge to you. You may not be called to Haiti, to some exotic culture, and eat exotic foods and get exotic sick and speak exotic languages and all these things. But God is so big that he wants to start out with the mundane. He who is faithful with the small things, he will give you more to the big things. One of the things that drives me crazy, I always had to have receipts for my gas. And so I go and I pay for my gas, and I need a receipt, and 9 times out of 10, there ain't no paper in that thing because nobody needs receipts for gas. And so I got to go inside and get my receipt. That's the stuff that God can redeem the world through. Pay attention, be faithful, and he will send you. And it starts out right there in mundane faithfulness. We're going to sing. Let me say a final thank you. Thank you, thank you for having me. Go and be faithful in the small things and in the big things.